I received a Christmas card this week from someone who said that they wanted to thank God for bringing them to St. Thomas's back in 1990, where they listened to the Christmas message and understood the Christian gospel for the first time. That is a great card to get. Let's ask God to help us. Let's bow our heads. We thank you, our gracious God, for giving to us message and news of eternal significance. We pray that you would save us from missing it, that you would help us to get it, and then to live in the joy of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was sitting with some friends a few nights ago, and I was just about to launch into one of my hugely interesting stories, which is mostly about me and great things that I've done and said. And two things happened. One, my wife very gently, lovingly said, "They may have heard this before." And I asked them, and they nodded so vigorously, it was as if we hear this story again, we will get the cutlery and stick it in our necks. It was that kind of, please save us from this story. And it is hard to believe that I could be boring, but there we are. And this particular Christmas, I want to ask you whether there's anyone here today who's heard the historical events of Joseph, Mary, the baby in the manger, and I'm guessing that you have, and so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to focus on a completely different part of the Old Testament, which tells the Christmas story in advance. In other words, we're going to look at the Christmas story by looking at another story, which tells the Christmas story early or ahead. And the reason that we can do this, of course, is because the Bible, the Old Testament, is full of events which get you ready for Christianity. I'll give you two quick examples. Have you heard of Noah and the Ark and the flood? It isn't just a little story for children's rooms and mobiles. It's a story of rescue from judgment. And it gets you ready for the New Testament, where Jesus comes to rescue from a greater judgment than even flood, and that is the judgment of fire and coming under the judgment of God. There is a greater rescue from a greater judgment. And the story of Noah and the Ark gets you ready for it. Or think of the people of God crossing the Red Sea in the Old Testament and going through the wilderness to the Promised Land. There is a story in the Old Testament that gets you ready for Christianity, because it tells you that you need to make a decision, you need to cross over in order to start a new life which will eventually lead you into heaven with Christ. So this particular story that we're going to look at this morning for a few minutes has got a problem, a solution, and a warning. And that's really what Christmas is all about. There's a promise, or there's a problem, there's a solution, and there's a warning. This particular story is where God's people in the Old Testament are being besieged or surrounded by an enemy. The number two city, Samaria, according to 2 Kings in the Old Testament, has been besieged by the Syrians. Everything is getting worse. There's no in, there's no out, there's no food coming in, everything is drying up. They're getting to the point of utter, utter desperation. And God provides a solution for the city, which is undeserved, miraculous, and astounding. And therefore, you'll see all the principles of Christmas in this story, because Jesus has come into a very desperate situation to provide a solution which is miraculous and undeserved and astounding. So I want to give you three quick points this morning. The first, I want to tell you about the downward slide, how things were getting bad. Secondly, I want to tell you about the divine solution, how God provided for a very needy people. The third, I want to talk to you about a dangerous standoff, because there's one man in the story who is a scoffer, a cynic, a skeptic. So first of all, the downward slide. It says in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 24 that the king of Syria mobilized his army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. All the people of God were in the city of Samaria. And this army came and surrounded them and basically made sure that no food got in and nobody got out. And we're told in this chapter that it was so bad that a donkey's head, if you could get one, and a donkey's head was unclean food for the Jews, was selling for 7 years' wages. So money had inflated to an absolute crisis. The king of Samaria, who was in the city and was very responsible for what was happening, has a disgusting insight into the state of the city, because he goes for a walk one day and a woman calls out from her house, "Would you please come in and punish my friend, because we struck up a bargain, which is that together we would eat my child on one night and we would eat her child the next. And we went ahead with my child and she hid her child." And the king is so distressed and distraught, he tears his clothes and realizes that the famine, the siege, has become unbearable. And he immediately blames God. And he says, "I'm going to make sure that God's servant Elisha is dead by tomorrow." And he heads off basically to do the deed. Now, I just want to point out to you that here is a story in the Old Testament which is about a downward slide. It's very graphic. It's very graphically portrayed in the Old Testament, but it is a pointer to a much more serious slide, which is that we live in a world where people are running out of life and they've got no answers. The human race runs out of life. You can pretend for a while that all is well because all looks well for a while. You can pretend that your youth is eternal. You can even fix up your body in some kind of outward plastic way. But in the end, it's a downward slide. And the king of the city has no answers, and the king of our country has no answers, and the doctors can't really solve the problem, and the teachers can't solve the problem, and the clergy can't solve the problem, and the millionaires can't solve the problem. Because in the end, you see, whenever we elect a government, all we're really doing is we're bringing in other people who will work on the basics and never be able to turn the world into heaven. And so we need a solution outside the world. And I hope you'll see the Christmas principle here, because Jesus didn't come into the world for no reason. He came in because things are serious. Now, why is the world dying as it is? Well, it's dying because it's cut its ties with God. You watch the people of this city. They continue to live on God's property, but they act as if God is a nobody. They don't think about him. They cross the street, they shop, they watch DVDs. They don't give really any thought to God at all. They don't care what he says. They just eat, drink, and be merry, and plan tomorrow to eat, drink, and be merry. It's a downward slide, and then they just get older and die. And what God does, you see, is he surrounds us with a sense of hopelessness. And he leaves us with a deep emptiness, not because he's cruel, but because he's serious. And he's patiently wanting people to come to their senses and look up to him for the first time and not look into themselves, which is a dead end, and not look to the people of the world, which is a dead end, but to look up to him for forgiveness, friendship, and a future. Jesus said, "I didn't come into the world to be impressed by you. I did not come into the world for you to sing to me. I didn't come into the world for you to serve me. I didn't come into the world to look for good people among the world. I did not come in for those reasons. I came in," says Jesus, "to serve, to die, in order that people would have a bridge back to God." And we need to believe it. That's the first, a downward slide. We live in a world of a downward slide. Second, divine solution. Very interesting. This dreadful siege that takes place in 2 Kings 6 is the fault of the people. God has no obligations to help them. The people are getting their just desserts. They're not getting their sweet desserts, remember. They're getting their just desserts. But because God is kind, listen to what his servant Elisha says completely freely. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord. About this time tomorrow, you'll get flour in plenty, and you'll get barley in plenty." He doesn't say you're going to get bargains or anything like that. He just says it's going to be a totally different day tomorrow. I'm going to turn round what is desperate, and I'm going to make it wonderful, and I'm going to do it in 24 hours. That's what God says through his servant Elisha. And that's what is taking place. Now, the promise is an incredible promise. I mean, how is God going to do this? How is God going to turn the city around? Before you get too cynical and think, this is probably a fairy story, remember that there was a soldier standing next to Elisha, and he basically said, this is a fairy story. He said, look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen? And Elisha said, you'll see it, but you'll never taste it. We need to be very careful when we say that things are impossible for God. Of course, humanly, it is impossible. I mean, how are we going to feed a city that has literally no food? Will we plant trees and wait for the apples? Or will we start lambing and calving and wait for the, lamb and beef to appear? Are we going to sort of just start at square one and wait and wait and wait? People will be dead before a few days are gone. Will we hope that 1,000 supermarkets will come past the city of Samaria and for some freakish reason want to unload all their supplies? Now, you see, Elisha didn't say he would fix the problem. He didn't say the king would fix the problem or the government would fix the problem. He said it was a promise from God. And if God makes a promise, bank your life on it. Bank your soul on the promise. If your God, of course, is the size of a flower pot, you will be very skeptical about feeding a city. But if your God is the biblical God, you'll know that feeding a city is like taking a few peanuts and putting it into a little Lego display. For God, it's a very simple thing to do. And I hope you hear the Christmas parallel in this, because here's a man saying, how's God possibly going to do this? It's too big. And in the Christmas story, we've got a man called Joseph saying, how is it possible that my wife will get pregnant without a man? It is impossible. But it's a very dangerous thing to reduce God to your own cleverness or to your own power. His promises are wonderful. And he has the ability that is unlimited to do what he said he'll do. And if he says there will be food in the desert for the people of Israel, there'll be food in the desert for the people of Israel. And if he says there'll be a savior of the world who can get people from here to heaven, there'll be a savior who comes who can get people from here to heaven. And if he says there's a city which is in siege with no food whatsoever and thousands of people desperate and dying, and I will change it, says God, in one day, he can change it in one day. And that's what he does. And the way, therefore, that you and I treat the promises of God is extremely significant. Did Jesus say on one occasion, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you eternal rest? You can bank your life on that promise. Did Jesus say, my sheep will never get plucked out of my hand? You can bank your life and your soul on that promise. Did Jesus say on one occasion, because I live, you will live? Did Jesus say on one occasion, in my Father's house are many rooms? We can bank our life and our soul on these promises. Did God say that every knee will one day bow down to Jesus Christ? It looks humanly impossible to us, doesn't it? But the promises of God are like Exocet missiles. They will find their target, and therefore you and I should bank on them, trust them. They will take place. Now, don't bet your life and your soul on what you think God should do and not what he has said he will do. One writer says, you may want to believe that God will drop a 12-foot pickle on your barbecue along with 20 gallons of sauce, but I doubt he'll do it even if you squeeze your eyes, clasp your hands, and pump up all the faith you want. Not because he can't, but because he did not promise to. But if God promises deliverance, however wild it may seem to you, believe it, there will be deliverance. And therefore, don't waste time, but put your trust in him. And this is how God does it. This is how God saves the city. There are four lepers standing at the gate of the city, waiting for handouts. And of course, there are no handouts anymore. And these four lepers are a little bit like the shepherds. You notice how God uses regularly the unimportant people to do the important things. And the important people do unimportant things. And here are these four lepers, and they're standing at the gates of Samaria. They haven't had a scrap thrown to them for weeks. And they say, there's no point in waiting here any longer. We're going to die. Let's instead go over to the camp of the enemy and hand ourselves in. If they kill us, we die. If we stay here, we die. But there's just a possibility that they will take us in. And so they head off to the camp of the enemy. And as they head off to the camp of the enemy, this is the camp of the enemy that have been besieging the city, they find that the people of the camp, of the enemy camp, have gone. God has emptied the camp as easily as we would empty a drawer with socks. He has got rid of the camp. And the lepers walk into what is basically a massive supply and feast. And they begin to pig themselves until they're absolutely stuffed full. And then they say this very interesting verse, "This is a day of celebration. We've been keeping this to ourselves. We must go back and tell the people of Samaria." And so they go back to the city and they tell the king, and he's very suspicious. He thinks it might be a trap. He sends some people around. They find that it's absolutely safe. There is a camp full of supplies. And lo and behold, what God promised took place, because the very next day, after things were tragic, there are the people of God and they are enjoying a feast where everything is laid on in plenty for them. Now, friends, don't miss the point. You and I are not going to be offered a city or a camp full of supplies. That was a historical one-off. But it points to what God has given to us, which is better than a feast, and that is a person called Jesus Christ, who will give you forgiveness for the past, friendship in the present, which is immeasurably valuable, and a future which will go through the grave. If you can beat that, come and tell me. But that's what God gives us in Jesus. A person who can forgive the past and the present and the future, bring us into the family of God so we have a Father who looks after us, and take us into a future which will never finish. Now, of course, that Jesus would come and do this is astonishing. He's come into a world where people treat him as a nobody, where people treat him as a servant at best, who take all his provisions and don't care, who like the handouts but they don't want to hold his hand. They abuse him when things go wrong. These are people who know that Christmas is significant and yet they ignore it and avoid it. They reject the invitation of God through the gospel. They think nothing of the death of Jesus for forgiveness. They don't care that he rose from the grave and has opened the door into the future. And all the time they walk on his property and they move one day at a time steadily towards his presence, expecting that when they see him, God will just say, "Nothing matters." It's an absolute pipe dream. Or they're expecting that there'll be nobody there at all. But if you're here this morning, and I suspect you are here because you've got a little bit of a conscience on this subject, a good conscience on this subject, and you know that Jesus came with a divine solution, and he came to solve the problem of your disobedience and your dismissal of God and your helplessness, and he offers to you a clean slate and a new start. And he does this because everything that God could ever throw at you, he threw at his Son when he died on the cross. That's what the Christian message is about, you see. If without Jesus you move into the future, you'll find yourself in the courtroom of God, and God will throw everything at you because he's an excellent judge. But if you put your faith in the Saviour, you'll find that the Saviour took everything that God could ever throw at you on himself. And you will move forward, forgiven, free, at peace with God, ready to meet him without fault and with great joy. That's the gospel. Now, this is a great country, Australia, to live in. It's a hard world to live in. There are problems around us. There are sadnesses inside us. Only God can solve them. But the most dangerous and stupid thing to do, and the most suicidal thing to do, is to try and run your life in the opposite direction from God. And the most sensible and wonderful thing is to run your life in the direction of God, beginning a fellowship with God, going on with him, and one day seeing him face to face. In a couple of seconds, when I stop, I'm going to ask us to pause for 30 seconds of prayer. Just quiet, personal prayer. And I want you to work out what you're going to do in those few seconds, because your mind will either go up to Jesus and you'll say, yes, I need to start. I need to be forgiven. I need to be in your family. I need the future. Or your mind will go up to him and you'll say, I'm so thankful that days, weeks, months, years, decades ago, you brought me into fellowship with you. In other words, your prayer will go up. Or in the few seconds of quiet, your brain will go nowhere. And you'll just wait for the time to be over. And you'll go out of here exactly as you came in. You see, he has come to connect. You need to pray to connect. And I'll give you a few seconds. Last thing this morning is there's a dangerous standoff. As I say, there's a soldier standing, listening to the good news that there's going to be a camp full of supplies. And the officer says, scoffingly, nobody could do this. This is ridiculous. He's not excited, he's dismissive. He's not honest, saying, this is wonderful, how are you going to do it? No, he's a cynic, he's prejudiced. He says, I'm not falling for this. And Elisha says, you'll see it, you'll never taste it. And when the king has answered his doubts about the camp with all the supplies, and he gives the green light for the people to go and collect their stuff, the officer is trampled in the rush. And he is a reminder, you see, that if you turn your back on God and if you reject him, you lose your solution. You lose your salvation. I hope that many here this morning, many Christians who are here today, you'll have cause to thank God again for coming through his Son into the world to give you a life which will outlast this world. I hope that you will find yourself giving praise to him that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You're friends with Christ. You have bread for eternity. You have life forever. It may be that there are people here today, you know a Christian because they brought you, but you're not a Christian. You know a Christian because they're in your family, but you don't know Christ. You could be like the officer in this Old Testament story. You see the solution, you never benefit. You can know of Jesus, you see, and you can miss him. You can sing carols and not be joyful. The slide that you're on is a downward slide. It'll never end unless you take hold of the divine solution. It may be possible that you've come into this building today and you've misjudged God. You've not realized how great he is and how gracious he is. And if you do misjudge God, he won't misjudge you. He'll judge you. But there is a possibility, you see, because God is so kind, so gracious, and so generous, and his Son has come and done all the work, that when you lift up your prayer to him and you put your trust in him, a brand new life begins, paid for by his death, which will never, ever finish. 2 Kings chapter 7. This is a day of good news, said the lepers. We're keeping it to ourselves, and we can't do that any longer. Let's bow our heads and take a few moments to pray. Some will lift up your prayer of thanks. Some will lift up your prayer of dedication. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you together this morning that in the midst of a very needy world, you have sent your Son to do the most significant thing in restoring fellowship with you. And we pray that you would hear our praise and our thanks for waking us and bringing us to trust the Lord Jesus. And for others here today who may be hearing these things and still needing to respond, please give them the courage, the wisdom, the urgency, the confidence in you, the trust in you, to turn and take and live. We give you our thanks. We pray your good and gracious blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.